Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
We are starting tonight in Amos chapter 2. We will be picking up in verse 4 where we left off last week. I have argued for many, many years that you can validate the truth of the Bible not only by proofs, both objective and subjective, but to my way of thinking, the most convincing proof of the divine origin of this book is prophecy. The deeper you dig into prophecy, the more you read about prophecy, and the more you compare biblical prophecy to human history, the more convinced you become of the divine nature of this book. For instance, last week we looked at several prophecies in the first chapter of Amos having to do with Gentile cities that surrounded Israel. And then you can look at actual human history and you can see that those prophecies came true. We know when the prophecies were written. We know when these things were said, when they were announced by human prophets. And then we know when the actual event occurred, like the fall of Tyre. Tyre being a citadel, a fortress out on an island in the sea, seemed impregnable. There was no way to get to it, and yet you have all these prophecies, including the Amos prophecy, of the fall of Tyre. And then, sure enough, Alexander the Great comes on the stage of history, and he takes down Tyre, exactly as the Bible said. Now, my point is, the prophecies of the fall of Tyre predate the actual fall of Tyre. And the idea of the defeat of that impregnable city was just unthinkable. And yet God would say these things that to human reasoning, to human logic, just seemed unrealistic. It just can't be done. And yet, sure enough, they would come true. Well, in chapter 2 here of Amos, he's going to hand out judgments against Judah and Israel, the southern tribes and the northern tribes. But as he is handing out the judgments against them, he begins by laying out his case, as he does so often. He begins by explaining their guilt. He starts right off by accusing them of not keeping his law. And we're going to compare some of his law tonight to the behavior that he lists for them, that he says they are guilty of. But then after that, he's going to actually take the time to point out that he doesn't do things without first telling his prophets, apparently so that we would recognize when those events occur that it was God who did it. But then he's going to go even further and list things that have a cause. In other words, he's going to say things happen because things are caused to happen. And he's going to sum that whole list up by saying, and the punishment that's going to come on you is because of me. I'm the cause. You can see all these other obvious causes in nature. You can see these things occur and you know that there is a cause to it. And so the same way, I'm going to tell the prophets what's going to befall you. It's going to befall you, and I want you to know in advance, I caused it. Well, that's an absolutely sovereign God. So we're in Amos chapter 2, starting at verse 4. Let's begin with a little bit of the Deuteronomical law, and that's just a fun word to say, Deuteronomical. Deuteronomy 16:21, God has already told them in advance, you shall not plant for yourself an Asherah of any kind of tree, beside the altar of the Lord your God. That doesn't mean next to it. It means this is the only one. The only God you can worship is Yahweh, your God, the God of Israel. You are my unique and distinct people. So don't build Asherahs, places of worship, garden worship, to all these other foreign gods. So do not plant for yourself an Asherah of any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. You shall not set up for yourself a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. Okay, so chasing after foreign gods, engaging in any kind of worship, foreign worship, other than Yahweh, the God of Israel, God has already told them in the Deuteronomical law, don't do it, I hate it. That's where he's going to start with them. Amos 2, verse 4, thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they rejected the law of Yahweh and have not kept his statutes, and their lies also have led them astray. The NASB translates it lies. The Hebrew word can also be false gods. They're lying false gods. Their worship of false entities other than Yahweh have led them astray, have led them away from him. And so their lies, their false gods, also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. And so this is a generational problem. Not only are the people that Amos is talking to chasing after their false gods, building Asherahs, building sacred pillars, the very thing that God hates, and since he has already told them not to worship any other god than himself, they are especially guilty because they have rejected his law, rejected his statutes, and then chased after the false gods that their fathers also chased after. So, as a consequence, I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels, the fortresses, the high places of Jerusalem. Okay, there's the basic prophecy. You are guilty because you've rejected the law of Yahweh. You haven't followed his statutes, including the rule that I gave you not to chase after other gods. Those gods have led you astray, and this has been a problem for many generations within Judah. Therefore, I will send fire on Judah, and it'll consume your citadels. Now, if that never happened, then Amos is a false prophet, and God did not actually speak to him. Except that we know when Amos was actually writing. We looked at it last week. He said that he was writing during the time of Uzziah in Judah and of Jeroboam in Israel. So that puts it right in that area of the middle 700s BC. And yet in 586 BC, roughly 200 years later, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, and part of what he did was that he killed the royal family. He burned the temple, he burned the palace, he burned all the houses in the city, and he deported pretty much the entire population of Jerusalem into Babylon. Exactly like Amos said. So Amos predicted this 200 years in advance. We know from biblical history that that happened, but we also know that from secular history. That is a widely recorded event, the fact that Jerusalem was conquered by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar after a prolonged siege, and that he did destroy the temple. And so here again, you have to ask yourself, How did Amos know this? I said last week he was one of the earliest of the writing prophets. He wrote this down 200 years before it actually occurred. Now, either he got really, really lucky, or it is a demonstration of everything we're about to read, where God says everything has a cause. I don't do anything without telling my prophets first, and I'm the cause of the disaster that's coming to you. Now, that's what Amos also says. So we have to agree that Amos is writing under some sort of divine inspiration, something beyond just human capability. And he, in his divine writing, says this is all God. So this proves the validity of the Bible yet again, the way that prophecy so often does. But it also means that we have to pay extra attention to Amos's emphasis on the sovereignty of God in doing these things, predicting them in advance so that he can prove himself to be the only God. He's the only God who does that. I don't know how much religious literature you have read through the years, but there is no other respected religious literature on planet Earth that engages in prophecy the way the Bible does. And the reason that the Bible can do it is because the Bible confidently is the Word of God, and all these other religions and all of their religious literature don't engage in prophecy because you can check it. And if they are not writing about the only sovereign God who exists, who's actually in charge of his universe and his creation, then they're just guessing. So if they get something right, it's just a game of percentages. But the Bible keeps getting everything right, proving again its divine origin. You got it?
Got it.
All right. So then God continues. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for money, and they sell the needy for a pair of sandals. This next section of what we're going to see is the antithesis of what the law says. The law has said continually that they are to take care of each other, to look after each other, not to charge usury against one another, not to enslave one another because of debt. And that seems to be what Amos is talking about here. Remember last week that I said that Amos is writing during a time of stability for both the northern and southern tribes. They've had long kingships which have produced a good standard of living among the people, and the rich people continued to oppress the people, to oppress the poor people, to take advantage of poor people. And then they would loan them money, and then when those people were incapable of paying it back, I think this is very interesting language because they sell the righteous. The righteous means those people who are trustworthy. Those people who could and would pay you back. Those are honest people. But once they get those people in debt, what they would do was then sell them into indentured servitude. And even worse, they would sell the needy, the ones who have nothing, not to enrich themselves in any grand way. They would do it for a pair of sandals. Like a human being is on par, equal with, just a pair of sandals for your feet. And so that is the injustice that Amos is seeing and that God is declaring. And it's right at the top. For three transgressions and for four of Israel, I will not revoke the punishment that's coming. And God starts right out with, because they sell each other for money. They take advantage of the poor, and the rich lord it over the poor people. He continues on and says, for they, the NASB, for they pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. That Hebrew word could also mean trample, and I think that's a better translation. These who sell the righteous for money, the ones who would have paid them back, but they sell them into indentured servitude, and they sell the needy for nothing they actually need. Those are the type that would trample the very dust of the earth that is on the head of the helpless. The best way to understand that is to kind of read the sentence backwards. You're starting with the helpless, the people who have nothing, the people who are dependent on others to help them out. And they are so downtrodden that the dust of the earth is on their head. And the rich, rather than help them, rather than give them a hand up, are those who trample on the very dust that's on the head of the needy. So that's God's way of describing the way that they misuse them and the way that they keep them down. You can see why God is so upset with them. Upset just doesn't seem like a good word for it. But you can see why God is holding them so guilty for this kind of behavior. And they also turn aside the way of the humble. Let's again take a look at the law for a moment. Exodus 23:6, talking about the kind of judgment that he expects out of Israel. He has already laid it out for them in the law, the very law that he has already said that they have ignored and that they will not follow his standards of righteousness. Exodus 23, verse 6 begins, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute." In other words, when you are judging them, you don't judge the needy differently than you judge the wealthy. You help the needy. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of justice. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feeling of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. That's the very thing that they are doing here. They are trampling on the very dust of the earth that is on the head of the helpless. And the law of God says, you're not supposed to do that. Don't oppress people. Deuteronomy 16:18 says, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they, the judges, shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." So it's not as if they don't know what the expectation and standard of God is. He has spelled it out in his law. And yet they are guilty of that very thing, of oppressing the needy, of holding them down, of selling them into servitude, trampling over them, and then turning aside, turning away from the humble, from the meek, from the poor, from the ones who need help, those who have the capability of helping, rather than helping, continue to oppress the poor, despite what the law of God has told them to do. And then he turns to sexual sin, that there is sexual promiscuity going on within Israel. Don't tell me that God doesn't care about sexual promiscuity. We just read about it out of Jesus' own mouth this past Sunday. Here it is as part of the law and as part of Amos' judgment against them. He says, "And a man and his father resort to the same girl." Now that may be a temple prostitute. That may be a concubine. But a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Remember that God just said to them, you'll pursue justice. Justice only will you pursue. Here he is saying, I am the holy one. I am the righteous one. I have chosen you out of all the peoples of the earth. He's going to say that in just a moment. And he chose them to be his holy nation. He is the only existent God, and he has revealed himself to them. And so his expectation is that they're going to be different than all the nations of the earth. And so even when they do things like sexual perversion, he takes it personally and says, and they profane my holy name. Remember when Jesus gave the model prayer that he said, your name is hallowed. Well, there are many ways that you can hold the name of God as unholy, that you don't hold it up properly, And he says here that your behavior is a reflection of what you think of God. And if you run contrary to the law of a holy God, you are actually profaning the name of God. So again, you can see why God is out to judge them. And then look at verse 8. This is really, really interesting. Again, I'm going to go back and read this out of the law so that you understand the perversion of what they're doing here. Exodus 22:25 says, if you lend money to my people, notice the personalization that God uses there. They are my people, Israel. And if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. And if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. Now, the idea of a pledge is like demonstrating that you are going to pay back. You give them something precious and you say, I will pay back my debt. Banks still work the same way. They want to know that you have collateral. You have something that you can put up against your debt. If you're living in the desert 2,700 years ago, you need a cloak. A cloak is your protection during the day from the beating sun. And in the desert, nights get very cold. You need that cloak to keep you warm during the night. A cloak is a very vital piece of clothing, and most people only had one cloak. And so God, knowing that and having pity on his people, says, if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you have to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep in? It shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. That's not the only place he says it. In the repetition of the law, the second time, the Deuteronomical retelling of the law, that concept comes up again, Deuteronomy 24:10. It says, when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. In other words, you don't get to go in and pick what the pledge is going to be. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you will make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. By the time the day is over, you have to take that pledge back to him. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him so that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it will be righteousness for you before Yahweh your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land or in your towns. Okay, now the law couldn't be more clear about this whole cloak thing. If a man gives you his cloak, that is a precious thing to him, but that is also a covering for him to protect his body from the sun, to keep him warm at night, and therefore if you collect that as a pledge, you have to give it back. Here's what God says in Amos. These very people who he is saying continue to hold down the poor and trample over them and sell them for money, they have garments on that were taken as pledges that they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God, in the temple itself, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. In other words, these people have imposed fines against those who have a debt to them and are even taking wine from them. They are then using that wine in the feasts that are going on in the temple, and they're wearing the garments and even stretching out the garments on the ground to sit on that actually belong to someone else that they took as a pledge. And rather than give it back to them, they continue to have it. That's the hypocrisy of these people. They are in the temple of God. They are ostensibly worshiping God, but the implements of the worship are the things that they have stolen from other people. That's the level of their hypocrisy against God and His law. And then God decides to tell them, to remind them, how they even ended up in the land. This is interesting to me as well. Let me ask you all a quick question. Oh, this should be easy for you. Has God ever done anything for you?
Oh, yes.
Okay, so yeah, we'd say yeah. Are you confident it was God who did it for you?
Yes.
Have you ever had an event in your life where you've said to yourself, well, that had to be God? Sure. Yeah, we all have. Okay, if you know that, if you have come to that conclusion, God knows it too. And God knows that He did that for you. And God knows that He continues to put breath in your nostrils. He knows that He continues to feed you. He knows that He continues to preserve you. He knows that He has planted His Holy Spirit in you. He knows that He gave His Son for you. He knows what He's done for you. And what He expects from you as a result is loyalty to Him. Now He's going to say that to Israel. He's going to remind them of everything He has done for them that would get them into this land in the first place, so that He can then require of them the loyalty that they are failing to give Him. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. Well, this goes way back. Okay, so when God told Abraham that He was going to have a natural child, He was going to have offspring as numerous as the stars and the sand of the sea, when He told him that and said, the land that you're walking on, this land that you don't own, everywhere your foot touches, as far as you can see, I'm going to give that to you and to your descendants. And Abraham asked, how am I going to know that? What guarantee do I get that this is actually going to happen? And God then tells him, your descendants are going to go into a land where they're not known, and they're going to serve as slaves there for 400 years. They're going to grow into a nation. I'm going to bring them out by a mighty hand, and I'm going to bring them back to this very land. And the reason, he says, that he's going to give them 400 years before he brings them back and gives them this land of the Canaanites is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet to the full. So God is even keeping track of the Amorites and how guilty they are, and He knows the tipping point. And it's about 400 years from now when they're going to come back and they're going to wipe out the Amorites. Once they got out of Egypt, you might recall that they went pretty directly to the very coastland of Israel, and they sent in spies. Joshua and Caleb and other spies went into the land to find out if it actually was as described, a land of milk and honey, a land flowing with riches. And so the spies go in, they come back and they tell the leaders, it's everything you said. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a great land. However, there were also giants in the land. They even say, and we saw ourselves as grasshoppers compared to them. And that was enough to scare the people. And they didn't want to go take the land. It was only Joshua and Caleb who said, no, this is God's word. We're well able. Let's go take the land. And God then gave them 40 years wandering in the wilderness so that everybody over 20 would die in the wilderness. Everybody under 20 would then enter the promised land after the 40 years. And when they entered the promised land, they actually did conquer the Amorites. Okay, here's the description God gives it. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before you. I did it. I'm the one who delivered you into this land. Although his height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. So God validates what the spies said. There were giants in the land, and they were mighty, and we felt like grasshoppers in front of them. And God says, yeah, true. And yet you conquered them, not because of you, but because of me. I destroyed the Amorite before them. though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. In other words, I conquered him so completely that he didn't have offspring or progenitors. I wiped them all out for you. If you want to test that, go find an Amorite. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And I led you in the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. That's interesting too, that God said, I led you in the wilderness for 40 years, although the 40 years in the wilderness was a punishment because he had brought them right to the edge of Israel, the land of Israel. They went in, they checked the land. They said, there's giants there. They were fearful to go take the land. So then God puts them into the wilderness for 40 years so that the first generation dies away. And then that younger generation comes back. Only Joshua and Caleb are still living. And they actually do then attack. God takes credit for all of that and says, I led you in the wilderness for 40 years so that you may take possession of the land of the Amorite. In other words, even the affliction that God put on them as a people had the purpose of delivering them to the land. God knew what he was doing all the way along. He had a plan from beginning to end. And then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazirites. Nazirites would take a vow, oftentimes for a limited period of time. They wouldn't drink any strong drink. They would devote themselves to the work of God. So God takes credit for that. I raised up among your sons those who were prophets, and I also put it in some people, some young men, to be Nazirites. Is it not so, O sons of Israel? Now he's saying, so far have I said anything that's wrong? Because you are here in this land and you were in Egypt. Why are you not in Egypt anymore, still under slavery? Why are you in this land now? Me, I did it. I caused it. I brought you here. At the same time, I judged the Amorites through you. I'm the sovereign God who accomplishes all these things all at the same time. And then I even sent you prophets who would remind you of my word and tell you what things were coming. And I even raised up among you Nazirites as a reminder to all of you the sort of behavior I expect from all of you. Isn't that so? Didn't I do that? But you, verse 12, but you made the Nazirites drink wine. You made them break their vows to me. And you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. For any of you who were here through our study of the book of Jeremiah, how often did that happen to Jeremiah? Where he was indeed speaking the word of God, and yet the false prophets were saying the opposite of everything Jeremiah said. And so the people preferred the false prophets because the false prophets were saying, it's all peace and safety and nothing bad's going to happen to you. And don't worry about what that guy's saying. So they kept trying to shut him up. They even threw him into a pit just to get him to stop talking. And so God says, I sent you prophets and you commanded the prophets saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I am weighted down beneath you. What an interesting image. The God who is above everything says, you are such a burden to me that I am weighed down under you the same way that a wagon is weighted down when it's filled with sheaves. Once you fill up a wagon and it's straining at the wheels, he says, that's what I feel like having a people like you as my chosen people. You won't do what I say. You continue to rebel against me, and I am weighted down beneath you. So here's what's going to happen. Verse 14. Flight, being able to run, will perish from the swift. And the stalwart, the one who's able to plant his feet and say, I will not be moved, the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. Here comes the judgment. He's saying there's a time coming when the devastation is going to be so complete, when I am going to burn the citadels of Jerusalem, and you're going to be powerless to fight against it. In fact, as I mentioned, the vast majority of them were taken into slavery by the Babylonians. They were powerless to fight back, and God said that was going to happen. Interestingly, and I don't really know what it means, it just does exist. In that list, starting at verse 14, he actually says seven things. There are seven judgments coming on you. Seven types of people are going to be powerless to help themselves. I don't know the point of the seven outside of apparently our God thinks in sevens. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is a continuation of this same thought, because now that he has predicted it, now that he has laid it out for them and said this is actually going to happen, he's now going to lay out seven things that have a cause, seven things that only occur because they are caused. So hear this word, which Yahweh has spoken against you, you sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Some of your translations will say known. You only have I known. But it means the same thing. There are all the different people groups on the planet. You are my people, my unique, distinct people. You are the ones that I am revealing myself to. I gave you the law. I have made covenants with you. I have sent you the prophets. You are a distinct and different people group than everybody else on the earth by the fact that I say I am the God of Israel, by the fact that I'm giving you the land that includes Jerusalem, the place where I have chosen to place my name. I am Yahweh, the God of Israel, the only God who actually is. You only have I known among all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Notice the therefore. God says, it is because you are my unique people, because of the greatness of the revelation that you have, because of the way that I have taught you and led you and brought you out and given you this land, because of everything I have done to demonstrate myself to you, because you are my unique people, and then you rebelled against me rather than remain loyal to me, that is the reason I'm going to punish you. How could I leave you unpunished after giving you all these advantages before all the nations of the earth who all know that I am Yahweh, that I am the God of Israel, and you declare that I am your God, and then you don't do what I say. You don't follow my statutes. You don't follow my laws. You don't listen to my prophets. You make fun of my Nazirites, and you treat people terribly despite what my law says concerning the way you are supposed to judge in righteousness. How can I not judge you and still say you're my people? Here, I'll put it this way. I raised two kids, and I used to punish my kids. Can I get a witness? I used to punish my kids. Kenneth has five boys, which probably requires plenty of parental steering and discipline, right? And so Kenneth is a good dad to his kids. But if Kenneth were to come to my house and try to punish one of my kids, different deal. First off, my kids are bigger than him. But different deal. He doesn't have the right to punish my kids because they're mine. I punish my kids. I don't punish his kids. They're his. Same thing with God. He's saying, you're my people. And because you're my people, I will discipline you. I will correct you. I will punish you. Because you only, out of all the people groups of the earth, you're the only one that I've revealed myself to this way. And therefore, you have a responsibility that goes with that knowledge. Should we apply that a little bit to the rest of us? We as Christian people who have the Bible, who have the revelation of God, who have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we are the very people of God. We're the ones that he chose, that he elected, that he is calling to himself. Shouldn't he then expect a different level of behavior from us than from the unbelieving world?
Yes.
Of course. It just seems logical. So he says, you only have I chosen among the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, let's think logically. Do two men walk together unless they have made, the NASB says, an appointment, or unless they be agreed? In other words, if Jeff and I were going to meet up here at the church on a Saturday, which we sometimes do, we'll first call each other and say, what time? And then once we've agreed on the time, we actually meet up here at that time. We've made an agreement. It is the agreement that is the cause of the meeting. It is the agreement that is the cause of two men walking together. When you see two people out to lunch together, you know that at some point they contacted each other and agreed on what time and where, and it is the result of that agreement that produced the luncheon. You get the picture? Okay. Do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment? The answer is no. Does a lion roar in the forest when there's no prey? No, he roars to scare his prey and then attacks and kills and eats. But he doesn't do that if there's no prey to go attack. So there's a cause. The cause is the available prey. The result is the roaring lion. Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? He's talking about the sounds that young lions make when they're eating. Actually, cats do it too. They make noise while they eat. It's just kind of a kind of noise. And he says, young lions growl. They make those guttural noises in their den because they've captured something. But they don't make that eating noise if they haven't captured something. The capturing something is the cause of the noise. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there's no bait in it? No. You're not going to catch a fish without bait. You're not going to catch a bird in a trap without bait. The bait is the thing that brings the bird to the trap, and then you're going to trap the bird. Without the bait, you don't catch any birds. So the bait is the cause for the bird being in the trap. Does a trap spring up from the earth? That means a trap that's like a net that's tied to a limb that rises up and catches animals. Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? No, it's the weight of the thing in the net that causes the trap to go off. So the cause is the fact that there's something in the trap, and the result is the trap goes off. Or verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If the city is all quiet, everybody's at peace. Everybody feels good. Everybody's getting along. But if there is a trumpet blown from the wall, from the watcher on the wall, he is warning of invaders coming. So if you hear that invaders coming trumpet, that's going to make the people tremble because you're about to go to war. You're about to have trouble. You're about to be engaged in a siege. So the cause is the trumpet, and the result is the people tremble. Okay, so if we agree on all those, if we agree that those things occur because there is a cause and God knows that he's got his people going, okay, yeah. He then says, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not Yahweh done it? What's the cause? Yahweh did it. What's the result? The calamity. So first, he predicted the calamity to come as a judgment. First, he said, this judgment is coming. I'm going to burn Jerusalem. I'm going to burn down its citadels. I'm going to do that. In a moment, he's going to say that he tells his people in advance through the prophets that that's what's going to happen, so that when it does happen, they know that God, speaking to the prophets, told him it was going to happen. The end result of all that will be that the people recognize that sovereign God is in charge of everything that happens, including the calamity. Because through Isaiah, he said, I'm the God who makes the light. I'm the one that forms the darkness. I'm the one that brings the good, the blessings. I'm the one that brings raw, the trouble. I, the Lord, do all these things. Here he is declaring that he is the God who brings calamity. That, therefore, is a much more sovereign view of God than I think so much of modern religion gives him credit for. He continues to take credit for everything that occurs in his universe because he's actually that sovereign. And repeatedly in the Bible, he says, when the trouble comes, I'm even in charge of that. And yet far too often people think when the good comes, well, that's God. He's blessing me. When the bad happens, that's the devil, and God had nothing to do with it. And gee, where was God when that happened? But God here says, it's all me. I do it all. Verse 7, surely the Lord God, remember last week I told you that's that word, the sovereign God, Adonai Yahweh. Sovereign God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. So before he brings about the trouble, in this instance, Amos is telling the people that God is going to destroy Jerusalem with fire. And Amos is saying, God says that he always tells his prophets what he's going to do in advance, apparently so that when it occurs, people will recognize that it was God who actually did it, because he already said in advance he was going to do it. And in the midst of that, God says, I cause everything. And then he names him the sovereign God. That's the God we know. That's the God we keep talking about. That's why we're a sovereign grace church, because we keep talking about the God who is absolutely in charge, not partially in charge. He's not the God who tries to do things. He's the God who accomplishes all his good pleasure. People say, where is your God? David says, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. There are so many verses in the Bible that say God does whatever he wants to do. And here in Amos, he says, whatever happens, including the calamity, that was me. I did that. Surely the Lord God, the sovereign God, does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Now you might recall, and I'm just about done here, you might recall how this book began. In chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, he makes his voice heard. This language of God as a lion roaring is meant to invoke fear in the hearts of the people who hear that roar, the same way that if you were out on the streets or out in the desert and you heard a lion roaring, you would immediately think, where is that coming from? And I better run. I'm in danger. There's a lion here. So now he returns to that theme in verse 8 and declares it. A lion has roared, and who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Now he's telling you so that you don't have to figure out what the analogy of the lion speaking is about. The lion has roared, and everyone's going to be fearful when they hear the voice of God in judgment, because the Lord has spoken. And then Amos, almost defending himself, says, given all that, who can but prophesy? If God has told me all this, I have to tell you this. You may reject it, you may not like it, it may be hard to hear, and yet I serve this roaring lion. I serve this sovereign God, and he told me to tell you this. How can I not do that? Think about who you're dealing with. And so the lion has roared, the Lord God has spoken, and who can but prophesy? God's word, because it is God's word, once it is declared, cannot help but be declared and has to be declared continually over and over again because it is the word of an absolutely sovereign God. And God revealed himself to human beings through his actions, through his prophecies, through his word, which he expects to be adequate witness to himself, where he expects his people then to behave accordingly and give him the faithful loyalty that he so richly deserves. It's been that way ever since Adam and Eve. Amos declares it again, and Jesus and Paul declare it. Paul has so much to say about behavior within the church, and that behavior is based on who is it we serve. So see again this theme all the way through the Bible. Yes, we believe in grace. Yes, absolutely, salvation by grace. No question about it. And so we reject the idea that you're saved by your works. Your works don't save you. But you can't go anywhere in the Bible and not see that once God is saving you, once he has redeemed you, once he has delivered you, once he has done these kindnesses and graces to you, he expects you to act like you're his. So we don't do good works to be saved, but being saved, we're called, to use Pauline language, to good works. And that's all the way through the Bible. Mm-hmm. Look at that. 1 minute left and I'm done.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.